What is my delight? Where is the focus of my life? Is it oriented toward Jesus Christ and the time that I spend with Him? And I hope it's your life is not built around Friday and Saturday, but built around Sunday. And what God is doing here in this place and the praise that we've had. It's been a good day, hasn't it? I've enjoyed being in your presence and just the encouragement of fellow believers. Just a little taste of heaven and the glory that we're going to have. And we're going to be talking a little bit tonight about that aspect of which we're anticipating for. And so, yes, this does mark the end of our series on money. Not because I couldn't keep on preaching, but everybody ran out of money. So, no. Just joking. But I think we've done a very good job in terms of at least we've covered a good portion of the scriptures that are dealing with that. And I think it's been very instructful to me in regards to that. And so, I came to this issue as we were looking in Revelation. I thought there's no way that I can cram this in and keep the focus where the focus needs to be. So let's just kind of break out. It's probably going to take about 3 to 4 Sundays, I think, to kind of cover all the different information and things that we have to get here. And so let's just dive in to God's Word. And we're going to look at this aspect of the second coming. Is it one part or two? And so we look towards this aspect, and it's important for us to kind of understand that the debate is not over the coming of Jesus. There's no debate over that. Jesus Christ is coming again, not in some figment spiritual sense, but in a literal bodily sense to this earth. God raised him from the dead for a purpose, and that is to reign over humanity for all eternity in his glorified body. He's going to do that upon the earth. That's what he's promised to do in the Old Testament, and I believe that's consistent with the New Testament. Nothing that God has said has overturned that. And so, it's important for us to understand that if we deny the second coming of Jesus, that is to deny the faith. And that's a very serious thing we talked about. The debate, though, is over the timing of the coming. And whether that really, in terms of whether that coming, is there a coming for the church? Is there an aspect of before the tribulation or after the tribulation? And so the names for the different positions are given, and there's actually more than just two, but two that are prominent and two that, to me, seem to have the most viability. And that's what we call pre, which means before, pre-tribulation, which means the coming that we're expecting and the church is anticipating is going to take place before the tribulation. And there's also another view held by respected believers and those, but they take the position that we're going to go through the tribulation period and that we're going to be raptured at the end of that tribulation period. And so we've got quite a few different things to look at and different aspects, but I have to say this up front, that if you would like to find a verse of Scripture that would nail down the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ for the church, you can search the Bible high and low, and you won't find it. And so that's an aspect to understand and say, okay, it's not clearly revealed in Scripture. And that has to be a starting point that we understand. And so that makes it, in some sense, you might say, well, does it even matter? Well, there are a lot of things when we're putting Scripture together and we're trying to understand. And we call this a system where we say, okay, we got a passage over here, we got a passage over here, and we're going to try to fit those together. And there's an aspect of, I think, it's in fitting those together that I think we come up with reasons to believe, and I think strong and persuasive reasons to believe what we do here at our church, and that I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture by conviction in this regard. So we'll kind of examine these things. And so my goal is not necessarily this, though I'm kind of stirring up controversy in Sunday school, and stirring up controversy. I mean, this is just fun. Let's all just get in it and duke it out. No, my purpose is not that in any way. But I think there's an aspect of if we just assume certain truths and we say, let me just ask this question. How many of you have never heard of the position of a post-tribulation rapture? So I've never heard that name before. Okay, so well informed. That's good. So I figure there might be some that, you know, you kind of, I feel like when I grew up in my church, we we heard one aspect of that, and I didn't really understand some of the other views until I went to college and learned those aspects. And so I think it's good for our young people and for us to be fortified in what we believe and to hear these things. So some have referred to this as the pre-tribulation position as referring to a secret rapture, because there's some distinctions. And we'll look at those distinctions in full, because at the first, the rapture concept is the idea of the Lord coming back and only believers are the ones who meet him in the air and no one else sees him. But there's a difference there to the second coming, when Jesus comes at the end and it says all eyes will see him. And so that's an aspect where that can be a terminology there. So for those who are the post-tribulation, what they would look at in terms of Revelation 19, that is Jesus coming for the church. So everything kind of revolves around this concept of the tribulation period. And so we have to start right there. And I think that's the foundation for moving on from this and saying, if we're going to establish the timing of the rapture, if it's past the tribulation period or it's before the tribulation period, we've got to understand, where does the very concept of tribulation come from? So as we get to that, I'll say this. There are some disadvantages with the position that I hold, and that is no explicit verse that I've identified to identify the timing. There really is no precedent in church history. I'm not saying that Paul didn't believe that, or that wasn't what was taught in the New Testament, but we do not have any a record of this view being articulated until recently in terms of church history. For some, that is a major problem. For me, that is not. I do believe that God has allowed the church, if you study the doctrine that God allowed through the church, that there is a progressive understanding of the truths of God's word. There wasn't. It's fascinating to watch how the doctrine of Jesus Christ was hammered out through centuries, and now we have an orthodox position on the Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, and being fully God and fully man. That these things are true, and yet it doesn't mean that the early church didn't believe those things. But it really wasn't hammered out in terms of, and many times this doesn't take place until there's error introduced. And so someone will come along and introduce some idea, and they're like, wait a second, and there's a kind of response to that. And we've seen that take place. We've seen that in regards to understanding of Scripture. It's an errancy, and there's a real a battle. So if someone told you that there's not a strong emphasis in the church fathers or in the early church history of people talking about inerrancy, that doesn't bother me. I believe that they believe the inerrancy of the Bible. They just didn't need to talk about it because that was an understanding. And so that aspect there. So there's an aspect where this has kind of come into a debate in later in time. There has been an overall focus where eschatology, or the study of the end times, has received a much greater attention in the last 100 to 150, 200 years. So it is, as men they've tried to study God's word on these things, this position has been more clearly articulated, and more arguments are brought up on both sides. So I still have work to do, and I plan to do a little bit of reading to try to help fortify my understanding of opposite positions and things like that. But you have to acknowledge that the pre-tribulation rapture is not the simplest position. It would be a little simpler to say that Jesus is coming, and every passage that refers to the coming of Jesus Christ is referring to the same event. And so that comes an aspect, and there is an aspect, there is a sense in which the coming, the second coming, is seen as a whole. I believe that is true. And so if you'll notice, this morning I used references to the rapture and references to the coming of Jesus Christ the second time in terms of the fullness of coming to the earth. So in terms of the rapture, he does not come to the earth bodily. He comes, we meet him in the air, and he takes us back to heaven. So it's the bodily return of Jesus that takes place at the end of the tribulation. But I do believe that the Bible is kind of presenting to us this coming in a one type aspect. Some would say, boy, that's really a problem, Pastor. I am not really concerned about that either. And the reason is because God presented his first coming and his second coming as one event. Now, there may be some differences in the analogy I'm saying, but God did not care to specify or at the greatest clarity, or there was a misunderstanding, and Jesus had to come and explain the aspect of the first coming, and then it could be seen. And I think there's an aspect that that may very well be the case in what the scripture is doing here. So, though it might not be the simplest view, it doesn't always, the simplest view is not always the right view. And I guess is the point I'm trying to make. So, the first argument, and we're only going to look at one argument, and I use argument, or I should say basis, or things along those lines, is we're trying to piece together a large, it's not just a simple verse, but it's something that leads us to this conclusion. And so I don't say argument to be argumentative. But the purpose of the tribulation period, I think, is the very first part that we have to start with. Because I believe that God reveals to us that the purpose of that time period is to bring his people Israel back to God. Now, that in itself is not a clinching argument, because it's not that God couldn't have two different purposes going on. There's also an aspect that we know the tribulation period is to try the unbelievers and to bring them to a place of demonstrating their character. And so there's also an aspect to that. But I do believe that God is going to work specifically in the nation of Israel, and that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. And that fundamental distinction is important to understand. And so I'm going to try to bring that out. There is, it's not everyone who takes the position of post-tribulation rapture. Not everyone is a covenant premillennialist. But that is kind of a tendency of covenant premillennialists. So I'm using a term there. Say it again so you can kind of catch it. Covenant premillennial. Premillennial sounds good, right? Because that's what we believe. We believe in a coming of the Lord before the thousand-year reign of Christ. We believe that the only way that this messed-up world can turn toward righteousness and the lambs can start lying down with the lions is if Jesus comes back bodily. We believe that he's going to come back to a world that's ready to fight him and ready to duke it out, and they're going to surround him with armies. They're not going to come in and usher him into the world. So we believe in that aspect. We believe the coming of Jesus is going to happen before the millennium. But there are some men who believe that, but they also are covenant, which means that they do not see a distinction between Israel and the church, meaning they don't see them as two separate tracks or lines of God's working. They see them as two groups that are merged into one. And so God's working with Israel has merged in and fulfilled itself in the church. And today, the promises that were in the Old Testament are in a spiritual application to us as the church today. And there's a lot that we could get into that, but we will not for the moment. All right, so let's go ahead and examine the tribulation period. And if we're going to do that, we've got to turn to one passage. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. So if you were to look for a passage of Scripture that tells you the length of the time that we should expect, the foundation for this teaching and this doctrine comes to us in the book of Daniel. And there is the prophecy here of the 70 weeks. And we go ahead, when you get to Daniel chapter 9, go ahead and turn to verse 24. And this is very important to note some of these things. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we have a 70-week period of time that begins with the rebuilding of the temple. It begins with the command to go back. And so the command, and you can identify that, and my purpose is not to get into the details of that. There's several different dates, 445, or forget the other one, 454 or something like that. There's different dates that come out to different time periods. And we know that after the first set of weeks, the wall is going to be built again and Jerusalem is now going to be established. After the end of 62, so you've got 7 weeks and then you have the first event taking place. You've got another group of 62, which brings our total to 69. After that, it says the Messiah shall be cut off. So you can trace a timeline that God gives of God's working with the children of Israel from the command to rebuild the temple all the way up to the time that Jesus died. And it's amazing. Different calculations can go by different aspects, but the time frame is so close. It leads you up to like 27 AD or 30 AD or 32 based on several different factors. What date you take and whether you go by a lunar or solar calendar. So those things factor in, and we're not to get into those details. But there is a gap. There's some events that are identified here in chapter verse 26, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we find in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of this week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease for the overspreading of abomination. He shall make it desolate and even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So just to give you a gist there, we see in this verse, there's 1 week of seven still yet to be accomplished. And at the midpoint of that, we have what's called the abomination of desolation, in which the Antichrist sets himself up to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2 identifies this for us. So we come to all this, and here's the 7 week period of time. We know that there's a gap. How do we know there's a gap? Partly because of the history of things that take place, but every single one of prophecies in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, they give futuristic prophecies, they lead you right up to the period of time, and then there's a gap and points you to the eternal, or the end of times, the end of days. And so that gap is also given to us here. And so when we come to this, there's a purpose for these 70 weeks that falls into those 70, but specifically what we're looking at, that tells us the purpose for that one last week that I believe is still yet to be fulfilled. As he comes to this aspect, he says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So when God, he's basically answering Daniel's prayer. And when you look at that, that's what becomes really key to understanding this. This is not just a vision by itself, but it is a vision in response to Daniel's prayer. So you go back to the beginning of chapter 9 in Daniel, and he says, I set my face to seek the Lord. Why? Because it was about the time that the 70-year prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed, he realized it's coming up, and he said, it's time to pray and for God to respond and to move. And so he's begging God, and when we look at these aspects of things, we see that he is praying specifically for his people. Verse 16 is probably a good place. 15 lets you know he's talking about the people that he brought out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about Israel. And he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. So he's begging God, please, it's under the judgment of God. Please lift that and send us back. Restore us. He asks them to cause his face to shine upon thy sanctuary that's in Jerusalem. Verse 18, he becomes more bold. He says, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes. Behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, that's Jerusalem. We do not present our supplications before thee in our righteousness, but for thy mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, for, O my God, for thy city and thy people, which are called by thy name. So they're very clear that the whole reason he's there praying is for he's praying over Israel. Is that clear? No one should disagree with that. I want that to be. God comes to him and it says, while he was praying, God sent the messenger. So it's in direct answer to his prayer. And he tells him, I am here to give you understanding in this matter. He says, for you are greatly beloved. So he says in this aspect, I'm trying to think where. I think it's actually in chapter 11 that mentions specifically that this is an answer to prayer. But you can tell from the context, he's come while he's praying, he's answering his prayer, and he gives him a 70-week prophecy in relationship to the 70 years. And now I want us to notice those first words. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. So there's a gap. Jesus was crucified, the city was destroyed. But there's coming a day when one more 7-week period of time, God's focus is again on the restoration and the purpose at the climax of this 70 weeks. God is going to do this for thy people and thy city. So that helps us understand what's he talking about when he says, finish transgression and make an end of sins. At the end of the tribulation period, God is not going to remove sin from the earth. People are going to go into the millennial kingdom, and there will be people who die in the millennial kingdom. There will be people who are executed for belligerence. And in fact, at the end, they're going to rise up in a rebellion against God. They're going to surround Jerusalem one more time after Satan is loosed. And God's going to send fire from heaven at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ and consume all of those rebels. We don't need to deal with that right now because that's in Revelation. We'll get to that later. But we know there's going to be sin. So at the end of the 70 weeks, he's not talking about sin for everyone. I believe he's saying he's going to end transgression and end the sins of God's people, Israel. Because that is what he's praying for. That's what he's crying out to God. Not he wasn't praying for that specifically, but God was doing above and beyond necessarily what he was asking in that sense. But the focus and the target there is for them. And so he's going to make reconciliation for the nation. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness for them. He's going to seal up all at the end of the 70th week. God's going to fulfill all of his prophecies and all of the visions that he's given to the nation of Israel. And the holy place is going to be anointed, never to be destroyed. Like the Antichrist defiles it. And they will live in communion and fellowship with God. The nation of Israel will not be a part of that rebellion. There's an aspect to which all the nation is going to be glorified in that sense. So it's going to be the kingdom of God through the people of God in the nation of Israel. They're going to have a special prominence as a nation before God among nations. All right. So all of that, we get through that aspect of things. And so I think that it's important for us to see that Daniel prayed in response to Israel's captivity, their judgment upon sin, and he prayed for God's restoration of the nation according to Jeremiah's prophecy. And God answered Daniel's prayer with the vision of the 70 weeks. So when you say, what is the purpose of the last week of the tribulation? It has to be the same purpose that was of the other 70 weeks. It has to be a focus upon the nation of Israel during that time. And I believe that Daniel does tell us the purpose of that tribulation period in his writing. So I've argued here that there's a time gap between the ending of the 69th week and with the death of the Messiah and the beginning of the 70th week. Otherwise, the 70 weeks have already occurred, and you have to explain, and those who believe it's already taken place believe that at the halfway point, Jesus was crucified, and the other other 3.5 years represents the church age. So that, to me, is really... I don't like having interpretations where I have to say the first 3.5 years, that was Jesus' ministry on earth. Oh, that fits pretty good. That's about the time we think he is. And the next 3.5, well, that's symbolic. Or an aspect in terms of it just, there's nothing that fits. And I think the best way to take it is future. So there's a gap here. And in this gap, God does something really special. And in that gap, God does something that people were not expected, that was not told to us. So we can keep a finger in Daniel. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. We'll come to this when we come to Romans as well. Romans 11, verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." So what was God doing in this gap? God appeared to Cornelius through an angel, told Peter to take the gospel to him. Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. He comes back and starts to explain to the church and says, it wasn't my fault. God did this. God started working. And how can I deny what the Lord has shown us to be done? And so James responds to that in chapter 15, verse 14. He says, "Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So God is working in terms of visiting the Gentiles, and he's taking out a people for his name. And there's a fullness that's building and building and building. And he says, here's the mystery. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the blindness that has happened to Israel will stop. So what is it, and what point is the fullness of the Gentiles? I think there's an aspect which that can, I think a logical identification would be that is the church age. God's working specifically in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week to bring out a people to his name. It's called the church. And the Bible tells in Ephesians chapter 2, it's Gentiles and Jews being brought together into one body. This is something that was not expected, was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed in the New Testament. And as you look at these verses in verse 26, and it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." It's not talking about a spiritual Israel here. He's talking about a nation that came from a person named Jacob, those 12 tribes. And he says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so there's an aspect to which I believe the new covenant is not given to the church, primarily. The new covenant in Jeremiah is specifically given to the Old Testament Jewish people. And he's going to fulfill it in all of its plurality, all of the promises. But you say, what about Hebrews? What about the application? Yes, we have been grafted in to the spiritual benefits that are found in the new covenant. And we'll talk about that when we come to Romans chapter 11. So, the tribulation, I believe, is going to be a time when God works through the Jews to win a large portion of tribulation saints of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And this really is the purpose for Israel from the very beginning. God wanted them to reach the nations. It was not, you read through Deuteronomy and you read through other portions, they weren't sent out in the sense that we have the Great Commission, but other people were supposed to say, "Wow, what laws you have. My, your God is so close to you in your prayers. And we want to be like you." And they would draw them in. And there's all these stipulations about strangers and foreigners coming into your land. That was the purpose. It's going to be fulfilled in the tribulation period. Now the nation will not receive him until as a whole, in totality, until the very end. And so there are some unanswered questions. How do the 144,000 Israelites of the 12 tribes, how do they get saved after the rapture? And that's a good question. And some, there's really, we don't have a Bible answer to that. We're kind of in a mystery. Some would like to identify that as the two witnesses. But the more I study the two witnesses, I think they occurred in the last half of the tribulation period and not the first. So I don't know, and God doesn't reveal that to us. But that is a good question. So when we look at the church, it's important for us to understand that the church is a mystery. It's not the continuation of the Old Testament saints. It's a mystery that was not yet revealed. And he tells us in Colossians 1:26, he says, "The mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest." So sometimes we use the word mystery like I do right in Sunday school, and I said a mystery is something we can't fully understand. But that really isn't technically the understanding of the biblical word for mystery. The word for mystery in the Bible has the understanding, if you're reading through that, it means that something that was hidden in the past, but God has now made it clear to you now in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. And the church is a part of that. And there's an aspect that I clue on that word because Romans 11:25 says, "I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery." That God is doing a work in the church, and that the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in this way. So we've looked at one, the church is one body. So let's go ahead and turn back to Daniel, and this will be where we close. What is the purpose of the tribulation period? And God tells us this. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 8 and verse 12. Because this is a heart-searching question. Why would God allow the children of Israel to go through all of this? I mean, and what is revealed to us, and the purpose for us is found because God uses a prophecy in the future that was fulfilled in our past to show us what the prophecy of the end days is going to be like. And it was a time in the Greek kingdom when Antiochus Epiphanes came to power, and God identifies him as a little horn, uses the same identification as with him as the Antichrist, and there becomes all these parallels that take place. And so you have to look back and say, why would God allow them to go through the 3 years that they went through with Antiochus Epiphanes? In which he would subject them to torture. He would take one member of the family and torture them to death and mutilate them and fry them. And then he would take the next member and he would say, "Now it's up to you to deny your faith. And if you circumcise your kids, automatic death sentence for the baby. If you pick up the Bible, you own a Torah, you're absolutely going to be killed." I mean, it was one of the worst periods of Holocaust-type environments in which he was sadistically torturing people. Awful. And there's an aspect to which God explains why he allowed that period of time. Chapter 8, verse 12, and it says, "And a host was given him." That is a divine passive. God giving over the host of Israel into the hands of this murderous regime. Why? By reason of transgression. He's not talking about he's doing it because of the transgression of the Antichrist or the transgression of Antiochus. He's talking about the transgression of his people. So that's a little bit of a clue, but turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 makes it really clear. We're still in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 36 begins the place where we have no historical data. We believe this is a future prophecy for the end times, the Antichrist. But everything before this can be identified through history. And he says that when they fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because there's yet a time appointed. So God says, why did I let my children go through this time? His people, Israel. It's because they were idolaters. And his people continually strayed and went away from him. And he says, my purpose in this is to go through the fire of persecution. But when they come out, they will be purged and they will be made white. You know, you read about Israel's history, constantly making idols. At the Mount, when God gets the law, they're building up idols. All the way through the Old Testament, you come to Jesus' day, not a single idol. To this day, they do not bow down to idols. God did something in their life that they were abhorred. They were, in fact, they went to a certain place where they had all the exterior, and the Pharisees are the ones who came out of that aspect. They had a lot of rigidness about following the law. God did something in their life. You say, how is it that Israel is going to turn to the Lord and all Israel is going to be saved? Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. And he's describing here now the period of the tribulation and the question that rises up, the same question that rose up in chapter 8. He says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And he says, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the water of the rivers. This is Jesus Christ swearing by God the Father. He held up his right hand, his left hand toward heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. That's the 3.5 years, this great tribulation period after the abomination of desolation. And it says, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So when he's broken their resistance and they won't fight God anymore, then it will be finished. You know what? God doesn't put anybody through pain for no reason. Doesn't mean that every pain is because of suffering, is because of sin. But God will use suffering to turn our hearts towards him. And he can get our attention through pain. I don't believe he's talking about shattering the power of the church. As if the church has come to this place that they're so hardened against the Lord that they would not submit to him. I don't think that's an accurate description, but Israel certainly qualifies for God's holy people and yet living in disobedience. And he says in verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried. There it is. That's the purpose of the tribulation period. They're going through it so that they can be purified and tried, and they're going to come out to receive the Lord. Does that exclude the church in the tribulation period? Not necessarily. But it does make sense to me that there is two epochs. God is dealing with the church, and the Gentiles are coming into a fullness. But now when he comes to that tribulation period, and now there's a focus and a purpose on the nation of Israel to bring them to God, that the church is not there. It's been taken up. And so I believe that this aspect of when you come to it, if you say, I believe that the tribulation, the rapture is after the tribulation, then there's an aspect you have to identify what is the purpose of the tribulation. And you don't have any specified reason through the New Testament to identify what's the purpose for the church. And I believe that's because we're not there. And it's specifically to bring Israel back to himself. And so that's kind of that's not the strongest argument, but it really is the foundation. And we can build from there and begin to look at these other aspects. So in summarization, I'll leave that on the screen there. And so we'll pray, and then we'll take a 5-minute break to sow, and then we'll have our business meeting. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the Word of God that's revealed so much to us, and yet we have to bow before it in submission and humility. We try to understand what you've given, and yet we understand that there are secret things that are with you, and that we know that Jesus Christ is coming again, that every one of his promises is going to be fulfilled just as he said, and we're going to look back and rejoice at what you have done. Father, I pray that you would allow this study that we're building the foundation for to provide the comfort that you have designed your word to do, and Lord, may we be careful as we go through to honor you in every aspect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll have a little bit of a break, and we'll come back for the business meeting in about 5 minutes.